One of the things I'm going to be praying for, but also it's a wonderful announcement. Just we announced about the Senior Saints Day at camp, but Pastor Chris and then Lindsay Lindberg are the leaders for Spring Blaze, which is our retreat for 4th through 6th graders. So if you're noticing some 4th through 6th graders and also Pastor Chris and Lindsay not here, I'll be praying for them because I'm sure that they'll be, they may already be returning as a matter of fact. I'm not exactly sure, but they're returning today from a wonderful, that's a wonderful retreat. But I'd like to call us to pray with 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Hear these words. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's turn together to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear and answer our prayers. Lord, our minds are blown appropriately with wonder as we consider that we have an open line of communication with our Creator and that our loving Heavenly Father hears and answers the prayers of His children. And Lord, we do praise you for the group that went to Spring Blaze. We pray for their safe return. Lord, we do pray that even the things that they have learned and the wonderful time that they've had growing in you would make a lasting change. We lift that to you. Lord, we pray for all our farmers who are out in the weeks to come in the fields doing spring field work. We pray for safety and just a wonderful planting season. Lord, we lift up medical needs, and we just know that in a room this size, there are many medical needs. We pray for your merciful touch and healing touch where that is needed. And Lord, we also pray for that emotionally. Just knowing that there are needs that are real burdens that people are bearing, and we just pray for your encouraging and merciful touch. Lord, we know that your word says that you are near to the brokenhearted, and we just thank you that that's true. We pray that we would be a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, who rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And Lord, in these moments, we just acknowledge that you are sovereign, that you are in control, and we thank you that you have spoken. So as we turn to your word, we pray that we would meet with you in your living and active word, and that you would transform us from the inside out through the working of your Holy Spirit. Change us, we pray this morning. Lord, may we meet with you. And Lord, we also do just rejoice that as a church family, we have the privilege with partnering with those who serve you around the world. And we think of Philip and Missy and their family this morning, and we lift them to you. Lord, we're delighted to hear that they will be here visiting with us this summer, and we just pray your blessing on them and the ministry to which you have called them. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, again, we just ask that we would be changed and transformed by meeting with you and your word, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn to God's word this morning, as we turn to the Bible, we're returning to our current series of messages that I've been calling From the Upper Room. And over the past few months, we've been focusing together on John chapters 13 to 17. And these chapters are centered around Jesus' celebration of the Passover with his disciples in an upper room of a home in Jerusalem only hours before his arrest. And this morning, we're coming close to the conclusion of this series because we've come to the middle section of chapter 17. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, go ahead and turn to John 17, verses 6 to 19. And a little bit of background before I read the passage. Throughout this series, we've noted a resounding tone of urgency. There really is in this these chapters a whatever you do, don't forget about these things tone that very much fits the setting. Remember that this is the night that Jesus was betrayed, that the cross is only hours away. And chapters 13 to 16 record Jesus' final instructions before his arrest. And then chapter 17 is Jesus' longest recorded prayer, known fittingly as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in John 17, we really have a window into Jesus' prayer life as he prays. And in prayer, he moved through different areas of focus. In verses 1 through 5, he prayed for himself, and specifically prayed for himself to be glorified. Then in verses 6 to 19, which we're looking at this morning, he prays for his disciples. And then, Lord willing, next week in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all who will become believers in the future. So Jesus prays for his disciples and for all who will ever become his disciples in the future as he prepares to leave them. Jesus prays for his first disciples' protection and preservation in the world. And remember that Jesus knew that his hour had come. The chapter begins in verse 1 with these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And knowing that the hour had come for him to go to the cross, Jesus prays for his disciples' protection in the world, knowing that they will experience inevitable conflict with the world, which is in rebellion against God. Jesus was going to the cross. Judas was about to betray him in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. I mean, the jarring nature of that, the shocking nature of that really ought to leave us shocked, appropriately shocked. And that was only hours away, maybe even less. The final moments leading up to the cross were coming, and they were coming extremely quickly. It was Thursday night immediately before Good Friday. And we can summarize the big picture of this passage saying, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for their protection as they will face inevitable conflict with the world. The world is in rebellion against God, so followers of Jesus ought to expect opposition from it. All followers of Jesus ought to be filled with joy through considering the eternal safety that belongs to all believers. So you have Jesus praying for protection, and then we have this joyous news of the eternal safety that belongs to all followers of Jesus Christ. I'll begin reading. This is verses 6 through 8. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." God has revealed himself. Jesus is God's supreme self-revelation. Look with me at verse 6. In these words, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Now, as we begin to walk through this passage, I want us to note and keep in mind the concepts captured by the word "revealed" on the one hand, and by the phrase "the world" on the other. So, the word "revealed" and then the phrase "the world," they'll be very important. Keep them in mind. And first, picking up the concept of revelation or revealed. To reveal God's name is to make his character or his nature known. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has revealed God to those who were given him by the Father, who were given him out of the world. And this points back to the first chapter of John's Gospel. This is John 1:14. Think of the phrase, "the Word became flesh." "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then chapter 1 and verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, God the only Son." Did you catch that? "God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Can you catch the concept of being revealed? Jesus supremely revealing God to us. The theological terminology is the incarnation. Jesus Christ was and is fully God and fully man. And we're not stuck guessing about who God is, because Jesus Christ, who is himself God, has made him known. God has revealed himself. Now let's turn to the concept of the world. The world refers to the atmosphere of darkness, sin, and unbelief that is all around us. We sometimes use the word the world in a contemporary use to talk about planet Earth and maybe soil, water, rocks, mountains, oceans, and more, but that's not how the term is used in the Gospel of John. The world is marked by sin and darkness. The world is unbelieving humanity in rebellion against God and his rightful rule. And the world desperately needs to be saved. Maybe you're hearing echoes of John 3, 16 and 17. The world is in rebellion against God and desperately needs salvation. And again, this looks back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John as well. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Think about Jesus, who is himself the light of the world. And it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the world didn't receive Jesus, but persisted in unbelief. However, some did receive him, those who believed in his name. The disciples were far from perfect, and they lacked understanding, but they did follow Jesus while the world didn't. Listen again to the first part of verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom, and this is important, you gave me, note those words, you gave me out of the world. And what Jesus says here in those words, you gave me, are connected with chapter 6 and verse 37, where he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Or, we need to think about all of that a little bit. Because of our sin, we're unable to receive the Son apart from God's work in our lives. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Try to wrap your mind around this a little bit. It's bad news. Our default condition is rebellion against our Creator. The language that theologians use, it's good language. It's total depravity. It means apart from God, we can do nothing good. We are more sinful than we can wrap our minds around by default. Our rebellion against God by default is deeper than we can comprehend. And what this is saying is that our default condition is spiritually blind and dead. And if you've come to the point of receiving Jesus' life-saving rescue from sin and death, it's because of God's work in your life. We can't desire to walk out of the darkness and into the light without God first working in our lives. If you're a believer, it's because of God's work in your life, and he deserves all the credit, and that's where that's important. Because we can't pat ourselves on the back, it's all because of grace. He deserves all the credit. Jesus is clear that whoever desires to come to him in faith will be received and not cast out. That is very clear. But the reality is, because we are so sinful, so much more deeply sinful than we can even comprehend, we cannot desire this apart from God working in our lives first. Does that make sense? We can't see the horror of our sin and the wonder of rescue unless God is first working in our lives and allowing us to see that. Now, let's turn our eyes to verse 8. Listen again to these words. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. That's very important, that you sent me. Jesus was sent by God the Father. Why was Jesus sent? The Father sent his Son to bring salvation. What is the purpose of the incarnation? Why did Jesus come? If you have read anything throughout church history, you may be familiar with the Latin phrase, cur Deus homo, meaning why God became man. And Anselm of Canterbury, about 1,000 years ago, wrote a work on this that is famous in church history. But why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus take to himself, why did the Son of God take to himself a human nature and come fully God and fully man? The purpose is salvation. And we know this. Well-known words, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The purpose of the incarnation is salvation. Jesus came to save. Or 1 Timothy 1:15, something that we probably all should say. This is the Apostle Paul saying this, but we should all say this about ourselves. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he goes on to say, of whom I am the foremost or the worst. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now think about it. Think about how terrifying it would be to know there is a God, but to not know who he is. Ponder that a little bit and let terror shake, okay? If we have a creator, friends, and we do, then we are accountable to him, and we are. Okay? Now imagine saying, like so many in our culture today, this is a very common saying, I believe in God. But so many stop there. They don't go any farther. Knowing and acknowledging that God exists is good as far as it takes you, but it doesn't take you very far at all. Knowing and acknowledging that God exists, but not knowing who he is or what he requires would be utterly terrifying. Yet this is where so many are today. Many, many, many in our culture would happily admit, I believe in God. But it goes no farther. They do not know God. They do not know who he is. And the good news of the incarnation is Jesus Christ has perfectly and supremely revealed God to us. We're not stuck feeling around in the darkness making guesses about who God is. He has told us. And we need to tell people who are feeling around in the dark the truth about God. This is really motivation for evangelism because we need to tell people who are guessing the truth about God in the way of salvation. Because so many people all they're doing is making guesses, saying, I believe that creation tells us that there's a God. Great! But that won't save. It's not enough. Jesus has told us. Praise God. That is such good news. Well, let's continue working through the passage, verses 9 through 12. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Again, note that word given. For those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus prayed for his disciples' protection. Living in the world is perilous. Now here we see Jesus prays specifically for his disciples, not for the world. Jesus was about to leave, and that meant that the disciples were about to face the hostility of the world. Jesus' return to the Father was imminent, and so he prayed for those whom the Father had given him. Again, that idea of the Father giving the people who believe to the Son. He says, they were yours, verse 9, you gave them to me. He prays for their protection in the world. It might be better to say that he prays for their preservation, for their survival in the world. And remember that ultimately the only hope for the world is to stop being the world and believe, the way the world is used in the terminology of John's gospel, because the world is characterized by unbelief and sin. And Jesus is praying about the inevitable conflict that his disciples are going to experience with the world, which is in rebellion against him. And that brings us to verse 11. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Having protected his disciples while he was with them, Jesus now entrusts them and us to his Father's care, and the address, Holy Father is found only here in the New Testament. And the word holy emphasizes God's transcendence. That's a big word. His perfection, greatness, and glory. The greatness and glory of God, His transcendence, holy. His perfection. And the word Father reminds us, again, another big word, of His immanence or His closeness. And so we have the greatness and glory of God, His transcendence, and also the closeness, Father, His immanence, in one phrase, Holy Father. And in prayer, we ought to stand in awe and wonder of God. But there's also closeness. Do you see this reality? It's both. Our Heavenly Father loves us. That's closeness. Do you feel the reverence that we should have for God as we approach Him? Even the phrase, the fear of the Lord. It's a good thing. But there's also joy in having a living, personal relationship. Both are essential. You can use some big words at lunch. If you like to talk the language of theology, you say God's transcendence and His immanence. His greatness and glory, the closeness of a relationship. And it's important that we hold both. Because if you only emphasize transcendence, you lose the relationship. But if you only emphasize the closeness of the relationship and kind of approach God casually, like almost flippantly, that's not good, because we're approaching our Creator who is holy. You see that reality? It's both. Consider that phrase, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. In verse 12, Jesus goes on to say, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them. Jesus' prayer for their protection is a prayer for their preservation and protection. And the protection that Jesus prays for will result in His disciples being unified. The last words of verse 11, that they may be one, even as We are one. And here you have a picture. Jesus' prayer for unity is grounded in the triune nature of God. Think the Trinity. One God eternally existing in loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you hear the triune nature of God in the phrase, as Jesus prays for the unity of believers, He says, may they be one, even as We are one. Think about the eternal unity of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a lot contained in what Jesus just prayed, isn't there? And it's glorious. And all of this points us to the hope-filled truth of God's preserving work. He keeps those who belong to Him spiritually protected. Just ponder that. That's such good news. And thankfully, this doesn't depend on our failings, but on Him. In John 10, 28 to 30, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. The passage talks about being one of Jesus' sheep. The theme of John 10 is Jesus' claim, I am the good shepherd. And there is security in belonging to Jesus and being one of His sheep in belonging to the good shepherd. That's glorious news. Well, Philippians 1:6 says a similar thing. Such comfort, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The protection and safety of those who belong to Jesus, they are kept. Or Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's really good. Ponder the safety and security of all those who belong to Jesus. Now here's the reality. Perseverance, keeping on, keeping on, is only possible because of God's work of preservation. He keeps those who are His. That said, the obvious question that comes up is, and is directly addressed in the passage, is, well, what about Judas? Jesus says Judas's actions were in accordance with God's plan and in perfect fulfillment of Scripture. This is indeed hard to wrap our minds around, and some of what we're talking about are things that Christians have debated throughout church history and struggled with a little bit. So I'll share what I think Scripture teaches, but I also recognize there is some room. People have struggled with, what about Judas? In chapter 13 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." And then he says, "But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's talking about Judas. That's actually a quotation of Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now listen to the end of verse 12 and see if you can hear that same reality. "I have guarded them." Do you hear the echoes of Jesus saying, "I know those I have chosen"? "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction," that's Judas, "that the Scripture might be fulfilled." I believe that Jesus didn't lose Judas. I believe that Judas wasn't saved. I believe that the Scripture clearly teaches that. He had all the appearances of belonging for a time, but he wasn't genuine. And that ought to scare us a little bit. Because we ought to have the reality of the glory of those who are kept in the security, but also the reality that Judas had all the appearances for a time, but he wasn't genuine. And considering the awful nature of Jesus' betrayal can actually be the source of tremendous comfort, because we're reminded that Jesus experienced the full range of human experience, yet he was and is completely without sin. Jesus experienced the sting of betrayal by a friend. He knows what that feels like. Now, saying, why is it comforting? I want you to think with me. You know the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? You know, one of the objections often for objections to believing in Jesus, maybe this acknowledgement, I know there's a God, I believe in God, he must be a long way away and he's not interested in me, is the feeling. That's a lie. But that's, does our Savior understand everything we experience? Yes. Jesus never wonders what that feels like. You say, "I'm going through the worst experience of my life." He fully understands. The sting of betrayal by a friend, does he understand? Oh, yes. Being just all the things that the full range of human experience, with the one very important caveat that he was and is perfectly without sin. We are not perfectly without sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. But Jesus never wonders what that feels like. And there's real comfort there. What a friend we have in Jesus. Well, roll your eyes down to verses 14 and 15. Jesus goes on to say, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Did you catch that? Jesus prays that his disciples will be protected from Satan, from the evil one. And I know this is uncomfortable to think about for most of us, but being in the world as a follower of Jesus is a difficult place to be. Opposition from the world for the sake of Christ is actually normal. And Jesus forms our expectations back in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, saying, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." You say, that's a reality check. Oh, yes. Then he goes on, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, that is why the world hates you." And in Matthew 6 and verse 13, in words that are often titled the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, Jesus teaches us to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Can you hear that prayer for protection from the evil one? We need to be realistic. The devil is described as a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." We need to beware of the very real threat that we all face. We need to beware of the snares of entangling sin. Temptation is a constant threat. It's never far. And we need to see here that Jesus is not praying that his disciples would escape the world. He prays that they would be preserved. The last words of the passage, verses 13 through 19. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That was verses 13 to 19. Jesus prayed for his disciples to be set apart for a purpose. The idea of being sanctified, set apart, is a definition. Verse 13, Jesus speaking about leaving and returning to the Father says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So before leaving and returning to the Father, Jesus says, these things I speak in the world. You should be asking, what are these things? That's important, right? That would be the obvious Bible study question. He says these things for the benefit of his disciples and so that ultimately they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, a helpful Bible study tip is when you find words that refer back to something, we need to ask, what do they refer back to? And that leaves us asking, what are these things? And that would certainly be a reference to all that Jesus has prayed in chapter 17. He prayed for the benefit of, aloud for the benefit of his disciples. But this also looks back to more. This is a reference to all of Jesus' final teaching, his final words before his arrest and the cross, and then ultimately, you know, after his resurrection, returning to heaven. All that he said in the upper room, all of his teaching in the upper room, and along the journey from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was all just that night. I've said these things. What are these things? Everything I've just said is what Jesus is saying. Let's think about these things that Jesus had said that very night that ought to fill us with joy, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Back in chapter 14, Jesus had just said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The promise of heaven. Then Jesus promised the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Did you catch the words forever? Even the Spirit of truth. And then in chapter 16 and verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. Did you catch that? It is to your advantage that I go away. Wow. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the promised presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had just shared this. And then words of realism and comfort about the reality of living in the world. John 16 and verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There is joy in reflecting on these glorious truths. Think about the promise of heaven, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, these words of realism and hope. These truths ought to fill us with joy. And with that said, verses 14 to 16 can be summarized by a phrase we've probably heard before. Think about it. Think about it if you've maybe used this phrase. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Have you heard that one before? Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's the grounding of this passage. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus' followers ought to expect to experience the opposition Jesus experienced. And with that in mind, we have to come to grips with the reality. For followers of Jesus Christ, this world isn't our true home. Believers are not out of the world, But we are not of the world. And at times, the world cannot and will not understand a Christian's values and priorities. And I'm convinced that we need to rediscover this all the more in our cultural moment. I am not trying to be a negative cultural critic in any way, but I would just say that over the last decade or so, actually probably a little bit longer than that, we've experienced what has been described as a moral tsunami in the wrong direction. I think that's away from biblical truth, and I think that's a very accurate description. I want to be charitable. God is doing amazing things today. People are coming to know Christ. I am so thankful. And I don't know the future, and I certainly pray that we see revival on the order of the great awakenings of the past. Lord, do it again. The first great awakening. Let's make it the third. You know, but God has to do that. I do not know the future. Now, I pray that He would do that. He has to send it. We cannot make that happen. That said, if what is happening all around us continues, we're going to have to learn how to be in the world, but not of the world. We're going to have to get better at that. We're going to have to face the reality that the world isn't going to understand our convictions, priorities, and values. The world's just not going to understand. They can't understand. They don't know Jesus. Sometimes we want to say, if I could just explain enough, they'd understand. Maybe not. But we're in the world, but not of the world. And then verses 17 to 19, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Make sure you note that. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And the language of sanctified carries with it the idea of being set apart for holy service to God. And note that terminology, your word is truth. Jesus prays that his followers will be sanctified, which means set apart. And there's an Old Testament background here, Leviticus 11 and verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. That idea of being set apart. Old Testament Israel was set apart, and Jesus set himself apart for the mission the Father sent him on. That's his coming and his substitutionary death in our place and his victorious resurrection. Jesus set himself apart so that we can be set apart, and that's for a purpose. He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so that's for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them, that's his disciples, into the world. Or a little bit later in John 20 and 21, toward the end of the gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus says very much the same thing. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We've been sent out with the gospel message to share the good news. Think about Jesus' marching orders to all who will ever be his followers. The final words of the gospel of Matthew, often known as the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as I conclude, very quickly, three perspective-transforming observations. First, Jesus is God's supreme revelation of himself. We do not have to make guesses regarding who God is and what he requires because he has revealed himself. The Son, who is himself God, has made him known. It's popular to say something like, I like to view God as, but we do not have that option open to us. That is a totally inappropriate phrase, though it's common. Our view of God must be in accordance with his revelation of himself. Praise God, we're not in the situation of knowing we're accountable to God, but not knowing who he is. He has told us in his word. Second, the protecting power of God should fill us with joy. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We ought to be filled with joy knowing that there is eternal safety and security for those who belong to Jesus. If we had to remain faithful in our own strength, we'd be doomed. But God preserves those who are his. There is safety in being one of Jesus' sheep. Ask yourself, do I belong truly to Jesus? Third, as followers of Jesus, we've been set apart. We've been set apart for the purpose, for a purpose, and we have work to do. This world isn't our own, our ultimate home. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. There's an old phrase, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. It's true. Full circle. Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for their protection as they will face inevitable conflict with the world. The world is in rebellion against God, so followers of Jesus ought to expect opposition from it. We got to get used to that. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The world at times doesn't understand and cannot understand. We ought to expect opposition. Yet in the context of that reality check, here's the news. As followers of Jesus, we ought to be filled with joy through considering the eternal safety that belongs to all followers of Jesus. That's glorious news in the context of the reality of being in the world when the world doesn't understand. Let's pray and we'll close in song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son to save us. Lord, what glorious news that all who call upon him, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That all who come to the place of placing their faith and trust, their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation will be saved. Lord, help us to live these words. Fill us with joy as we gaze on the hope of heaven, as we gaze on the promise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within all believers. Fill us with joy. And help us to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.